Our study this morning is out of James chapter 5, verses 16 to 20, godliness relative to praying effectively for spiritually weaker brothers or believers. We Christians live in a world of great spiritual darkness where we must cleave closely to the Word of God or be misled into living eventually very troubled lives. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 to 22 that talks about the tremendous need for one to be constantly exposed to Scripture in order to avoid enormous trouble in his life. In Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, we read that Israel had a problem with demonic problems. And let me read that, verse 19. "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should a people not seek unto their God? Why do the living go to the dead?" And then there should be quotes in front of the word "to" in verse 20, "to the law and to the testimony," end of quote. That's a lot like our phrase, "to the Bible." "If they do not speak according to this saying, it is because there is no light in them." In other words, if we're not saying, let's get back to the Bible, even in Isaiah's day, we have no light. And what happens to people who have no light? Verse 21, "And they shall pass through it," or pass through the country, "hard to bestead and hungry." In other words, they'll be stressed. "And it will come to pass that when they will be hungry," that's hungry for truth, "they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God as they look upward." And since they won't find any insight from God because they're out of fellowship with him and then their king is dark, "then they shall look under the earth," they'll look down to subordinates, "and behold only trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into utter darkness." So that's what happens when people depart from the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." The only way that makes sense is if the whole world is viewed as darkness. And so you desperately need God's word to light your feet. And then as you see the next step to take, then the light goes with you and lights the rest. But that presupposes that the world is in darkness, complete darkness. So we desperately need the world. We need the Word of God. However, many believers are spiritually immature and they are unaware of this grave danger, the grave danger of being without Scripture, so they're easily duped by errant influences. And you'd be amazed at how many errant influences come even in Christian circles. And it leads to lots of trouble. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, talks about young men being strong because the Word of God is with them. But Hebrews 5, 11 to 14 talks about how immature believers do not have their senses exercised to discern good and evil because they're not into the Word of God. And as a result, they fall into all sorts of problems. So the more mature believer can achieve a lot of good for the weaker believer through effective intercessory prayer in his behalf. And this program is described for us in James chapter 5, 16 to 20. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for the truth that is expressed in the Word of God this morning and for the privilege that you give us to be exposed to it. So we ask for wisdom to understand the passage, to use it in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and that we might effectively pray or intercede for weaker brothers in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's look at the verses and then we'll step back and expound them. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. "Confess your faults to one another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." A better translation is in the NIV, which says that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Verse 17, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and yet he prayed earnestly, and it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any one of you err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide or cover a multitude of sins." Okay, what's going on here? James 5:16 sums up the discussion about the elders who pray for spiritually oppressed believers back in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And you have to recall our last lesson for this. And it directs that weak Christians are to confess their sins to fellow believers and to pray for one another that they might be spiritually restored. I know the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version says, "Pray for one another that you may be healed."
But the Greek word there is yathete. And it refers here in this context not to physical healing, but to the figurative restoration of the inner man, like it does in Matthew 13:15, Hebrews 12:13, 1 Peter 2:24. Healing can be used figuratively in reference to restoration of the inner man. And in this context, as we found out last week in our last lesson, we're not talking about physical healing here at all. We're talking about restoration spiritually. And this is where people, if they recognize that they're having a problem in their faith, they're really run down, spiritually depressed, call the leaders of the church and have them come and minister to you. And in the context, in those days, the Jews would take oil and they would anoint a person with oil and give them a rub down, much like we would today in a spa. And today, the way in our cultural context, the way we would administer as leaders, we would come and maybe give a person a hug or maybe a handshake or so forth. We'd pray with them and encourage them. So basically, that's what I was saying, just come over and encourage the individual in prayer. Well, encouragement thus to pray for the spiritually weaker believer is the James 5:16b NIV revelation that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, this concept of effective prayer due to personal experiential righteousness is supported by other passages like 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. That's a very interesting verse, and I often love to use it. Some people have thought that we have a prayer chain because we feel that if more people are praying, more people are bending the ear of God, then God is more apt to listen. But that's not the case. All it takes is one prayer from one person who's righteous, praying is within the will of God, and has a lot more effect than thousands of people praying who aren't in fellowship with Christ. 1 John 3:22 says, "And whatsoever we ask," that's asking in prayer, "we receive of him," that's from God, "because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So with God, righteousness is entity number one, priority number one for the Christian and for any human being, because unrighteousness is the big problem of the human race. So if you are righteous, if you're right with the Lord, you've have your sins confessed up and so forth before the Lord, all you have to do is make a very simple prayer before the Lord and pray. And that prayer is very effective with God the Father. Well, then James illustrated his claim by events in the life of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. In James 5:17-18, he says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. Prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit or produce." Well, I got to looking at this whole experience of Elijah, and it was very revealing in regards to this particular context. Though subject to our same human nature's frailties, as evidenced in his later faithless flight from Jezebel's death threat. And you'll remember 1 Kings 19:1-9, where Elijah had this literally mountaintop experience of calling fire down from heaven, destroying the prophets of Baal and so forth, Jezebel sent him word that if your life is not, at this time tomorrow, your life is going to be like the life of those prophets whom you slayed. In other words, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. She'd made up her mind. And so Elijah girded up his loins and he fled. The Bible says he ran away from Jezebel. And that was a point of weakness in his life. But nevertheless, Elijah prayed earnestly first that there would be no rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. And it's interesting, we are not told in 1 Kings 18 about the fact that he had prayed that it not rain. All we know is that he came in to talk to the king, King Ahab, and said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." But he had prayed for this. And he prayed again for the heavens to give rain, and it rained abundantly on the earth to produce its crops. I want to read that passage because it's fascinating and a study of intercessory prayer that is given tremendous earnestness. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 42, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Remember, Mount Carmel is a mountain that reaches out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a great big tall promontory out there. And so if you're going to see rain come, rain normally would come from the east and go like it does in the northern hemisphere here. I mean, start from the west or the northwest and go to the east. So he would expect to see a cloud over the Mediterranean Sea off in the west. And he's up high, he can see it for a long, long ways. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. That would be the Mediterranean. And he went up and looked, and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. And he went seven times. And it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. In other words, if you were to hold your hand body's length from you, or your full arm length from you, there's a cloud about that size. Not too big of a cloud, but nevertheless a cloud. And they hadn't seen clouds, remember, for many, many months. So, and came to pass the seventh time, he said, go up. And he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, I say unto Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down, that the rain not stop you. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven became black with clouds and wind, and there was a huge rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Jezreel is about 17 miles away from Mount Carmel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So he ran 17 miles faster than a horse could gallop the distance. That broke every kind of Olympic record imaginable. But he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that's interesting. So God enabled Elijah to outrun Ahab's horse chariot from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, a distance of about 17 miles. Now this is an excellent scripture illustration for James to use in this context of praying for weaker Christians or weak believers. For Elijah's prayers, first to have the rain withheld, and then to have it rain, were made to help convince a spiritually weak nation of Israel to cease wavering between worshiping Baal and the true God of Israel. Now, when Elijah addressed the gathered nation of Israel on Mount Carmel, he met at the place that the Phoenicians, like Ahab's wife Jezebel, held was the sacred dwelling place of Baal, in a competition with Baal priests to test whether Israel's God or Baal was the greater deity, by which deity would ignite a sacrifice with a bolt from the sky like Baal was believed by the pagans to produce. You might have wondered, why did the prophet Elijah ask Ahab to go to Mount Carmel? The Phoenicians, and remember, Ahab's wife Jezebel was from Phoenicia. She was a Syrophoenician. The Phoenicians believed that the dwelling place, the holy mount of Baal, was Mount Carmel, that mount that jutted out into the sea. So Elijah says, all right, let's go right up here into Baal's territory. And Baal also was the god of lightning and thunder and rain. He was the one that brought rain from down. He was also the one that used thunderbolts. In fact, there are images of Baal in the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia that show him up like this, brandishing his hand, much like a man would hold a javelin. And they would hold allegedly they thought that he held a lightning bolt in his hand, the god Baal. So Elijah said, we're going to have a competition right here in Baal's backyard. Whoever can cast lightning down or light from the sky and ignite the sacrifice, let him be the god. And of course, we all know what happened. The prophets of Baal, there were 450 of them. They were doing everything they could to get Baal to ignite the sacrifice. Nothing fell from heaven. Elijah goes up. He has a simple prayer. And then the fire from God falls, and it lights not only the sacrifice, it burns up the wood, it burns up the stones, and then it burns up the water that was in the ditch around the stones. Remember, he'd doused the sacrifice with water a whole bunch of times. And, of course, the people, they all fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, he is the God, or Yahweh, he is the Elohim. Yahweh, he is the Elohim. Elohim is the general word for God. Yahweh is the specific name that was used for Israel, Israel's God. So in this context, where Elijah was meeting with the people just before he had God call, or he called God to light the sacrifice, Elijah asked the people of Israel, how long are you going to waver, or literally hop, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. See, the problem in Israel at this time wasn't that they were that hard against God. They didn't know. They didn't know, is Baal God? Is God God? We don't know. Ahab and Jezebel, their leaders, were pushing the Baal worship. They had been used to worshiping God. They didn't know. They were weak, as people often are. Well, when Elijah asked this question, the people said nothing, showing that they were embarrassed at their own spiritual weakness. So Elijah's prayer life for converting a spiritually weak Israel to God from Israel's mixed loyalty between God and Baal was an excellent illustration for James to use in this James 5, 16 to 20 passage, because God is calling us in this passage to pray for weak Christians, people who waver in their faith, or people who are wavering between sin and righteousness in some area of their lives. Well, James then claimed that if the spiritually weak believer wandered, planetha, we get this the word planet from this. The word planet actually means to be a wandering star. The Greeks noticed that the planets moved in the heavens where other stars were fixed, so they called them wandering stars, like planets. But if a believer wanders, planetha, from scripture truth, the stronger believer was to restore him by means of intercessory prayer and ministry to save his soul from God's eventual discipline of physical death. Now, this is not talking about saving a person from hell. He's talking about saving a brother from physical death. And someone may say, what do you mean, physical death? There is a sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5 tells us about this in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not to the extent of death or does not result in death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin out unto death. There is a sin unto death. In other words, there is a point where a believer can sin to the point where God will irretrievably commit him to die and you can't save his life. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if you are suspicious of the fact that there may be a believer who has committed a sin unto death and he comes down with a bad situation or life-threatening situation, God doesn't hold us responsible to have to pray. See, none of us really knows if it is a sin unto death or not. The Lord knows. And possibly the believer has committed the sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that is not unto death. We can sin to the point where it's not lethal, but there comes a point in our lives where we can sin and we become so hardened against the Lord that he will take our lives prematurely. Well, James claimed that the spiritually weak believer wandered from scripture truth. The stronger believer was to restore him by means of intercessory prayer and ministry to save his soul from God's eventual discipline of physical death and thus to cover, and that's a figure for forgiveness, a multitude of sins. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man who's forgiven, whose sins are covered. I personally believe this idea of covered came from Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. In the Atonement, Israel's sins would be seen by God above the mercy seat as he would look through the mercy seat and he would see the manna, he would see the table of the law, he'd see what Aaron's rod. All three of those objects represented Israel's sin in some way. And what happened is, when the priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb or the goat, the sin goat or whatever, on top of the mercy seat, the blood would intercept the viewpoint of God and it would cover the sins that were underneath. So the word cover became a euphemism for forgiveness. So in this situation, blessed is the man whose sins are covered or his sins are forgiven. And if a believer prays for the weak person so that he's converted and he repents before he has to be disciplined by death or the judgment of the sin unto death, then you actually cover a multitude of sins. You're involved in avoiding a tremendous amount of sin in that person's life. So if we who are spiritually strong and relying more on Scripture than the weaker beloved brother see him drift from the truth, we should earnestly pray that he returns to the truth to avoid God's discipline. So may we who are stronger in godly love intercede this way for the weaker believer. We have a tremendous duty. If we're walking with the Lord, if we're depending upon the Lord, we're in his word, and we see a fellow Christian, it could be someone in our family, it could be an extended family, it could be someone in the church or someone outside of the church, another believer, and we recognize that they're weaker than we happen to be at that point. And they're involved in a life that's, if they continue going in that direction, it's going to get bad. We are responsible to pray for that person, intercede so that that person will repent and come around instead of just see him, you know, let him go down his road unchecked. And in doing so, we do the believer a tremendous amount of good. And it's something that is very pleasing to the Lord. So God help us to be effective in praying for spiritually weak believers. Okay, we'll open up the lesson to you for questions or feedback. It could be on one of the subjects that we've covered this morning. It could be something else. And we'll go ahead and